We're continuing in a series of messages that I've been preaching through this book in Nehemiah chapter 5. So one sermon per chapter. This is now sermon 5. We're in chapter 5. And we'll just go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we actually begin this morning. Hallelujah, Father. All we have is Christ, but all we need is Christ. Lord Jesus, you are our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. You're our justification, our sanctification, and ultimately our glorification. You're the one who saves us, who changes us, and who brings us to glory. We praise you for that. Lord, I pray that as we look in your word this morning, that your spirit would speak to each and every one of us. I pray, Father, that we would understand and remember that this is your word to us. Even though it was written thousands of years ago, Lord, in Old Testament times, there's a message for us today in 2015. And so, Father, I pray that you would strengthen us and transform us and change us from one degree of glory to the next degree of glory, from one stage of faith to the next stage of faith. Give us the grace, dear Lord God, to have ears that hear and hearts that are willing to respond and obey. And we'll give you all the glory and the praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back. It was good to be on holidays, and I want to thank the men who stood in my place behind this pulpit. We praise God that he's raising up a real stable of preachers in our church, and I praise God for that. So thank you, men, for what you did. A man once heard his daughter and some of her friends arguing really loudly in the backyard. And so he goes out to the back to investigate. When he found them fighting with each other, he reprimanded his little girl. "But Daddy," she protested, "we were just playing church." It's sad but true that the Church of Jesus Christ has often been marked more by factions than it has by fellowship. J. Vernon McGee once said, "In the history of the church, we've seen that when the devil could not destroy the church by persecution, the next thing he did was to join it." If you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you've probably been in a church that has gone through a split. Now, in this fallen world, some splits are inevitable, especially if we're committed to sound doctrine and to godly standards. There have always been and there will always be those who bring in destructive heresies and or evil behavior in the church. And if church leaders are obedient to God, then they've got to confront serious error and sinful conduct. That's clearly what Titus chapter 1, verses 9 to 16 teaches us. But when they do that, even though they follow the word of God and they act in love, there will always be those who react negatively and leave. Is that not true? Have you not seen that? Now, no matter what the cause of the disunity, we should always work very hard at resolving conflicts within the church in a biblical manner. In Ephesians 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Romans 14, 19, he tells us that we should pursue, or we should chase, we should run after what makes for peace and for mutual edification. That's what we should give ourselves over to. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, he warns us that if you and I want to experience God's blessings in our lives, then we need to seek peace and pursue it. Now, being passive about this is not adequate. You and I have got to pursue peace in a godly fashion without compromising truth or holiness. Now, so far in our series, we've answered four very important questions. Number one, are we willing to be used? Where we said that the person that God uses has to have a burden for his people, a vision for his purpose, and a commitment to accomplishing that divine purpose. Number two, are you willing to be challenged? Where we said that in order to serve God realistically, we need to learn to wait on Him for His divine timing. We need to learn to work with all kinds of different people, even people that we don't like. And we need to learn how to wisely wrestle through all the problems that we're going to face in life. Number three, are we willing to do our part? where we said in order to accomplish God's purpose, we need a common vision, we need dedicated leaders, and we need willing workers who are going to do their part. And number four, the last time we were together, we answered this question: are we willing to face opposition? Where we said that if we know Jesus Christ, and if we attempt to do anything for His glory, we're going to face at least six different types of opposition. The anger of others against us, it's going to come. Mockery and sarcasm, threats and intimidation, discouragement and exhaustion and negativity and fear. And where we also said that the proper way to respond to that kind of opposition is with prayer, work, vigilance, and keeping our attention focused on Jesus Christ. In this message, we want to try to answer the fifth question. Are we willing to work together in unity? Are we willing to work together as one people of God? As we observed the last time that we were together, Nehemiah did not have smooth sailing in trying to build the walls of Jerusalem, as chapter 3 by itself might lead us to believe. Chapters 4 and 6 show us how he had to face opposition from without. But chapter 5, the chapter we're in today, shows us how he had to deal with conflict from within. And some scholars argue that these events must have taken place after the wall was finished, since Nehemiah would have never taken the time to gather everybody together, according to verse 7, right in the middle of the project. But my understanding is that Nehemiah did have to take the time right in the middle of the project to deal with these internal problems that threatened to sabotage the whole work. He had no other choice but to deal with it right now. Now, the problem, according to the first five verses, centered on the complaints of the poor Jews against the wealthy Jews, who were either ignoring their desperate needs or who were actually making those needs worse by exploiting them. Things were made more difficult by a famine in the land, so that those who owned property were forced to mortgage their fields and their vineyards and their houses just to get food. Others had to borrow money just to pay the king's taxes on their lands. And some were even forced, listen guys, to sell their children into slavery to their fellow Jews just to be able to pay their bills. In complete disregard of the Mosaic law, which forbid a Jew from lending money at interest to a fellow Jew who was in need, these wealthier Jews were not only charging interest at 1% per month or 12% per year, but they were also taking Jewish children as slaves for collateral on those loans. They were operating like heartless, hard businessmen who were putting their own financial gain before anyone or anything else without ever thinking or caring about how it hurt their fellow Jews or their families. And Nehemiah saw all those problems as serious enough to stop the work on the wall long enough in order to get these things resolved. Now, the way that he dealt with things and the way that the people responded, I believe, shows us some very important biblical principles for how to resolve conflicts within the church. In order for us to do God's work, in order for us to build a wall for God's glory in our day, guys, in these dangerous times in which you and I live, we must learn how to resolve conflicts within the Church of Jesus Christ in a biblical manner. There are three principles that are given in our text, two of which involve the people and one that involves the leaders. Now first, this is the first principle. In order to resolve conflicts within the church biblically, the people have to air their complaints to the proper authorities. Now we don't know whether the people who were being wronged had first gone to those who were exploiting them in an attempt to resolve the issue without getting any kind of results, because the text doesn't tell us. But that's always the first step that we need to take, is it not? Whenever we believe that somebody's wronged us, we need to go directly to that person. Isn't that what Jesus taught us to do? He says, if your brother sins against you, what do you do? What do? You go to him and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. Go to your brother who has sinned against you. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You have won him over. Why do we always skip that step? Why do we always go to the pastor or go to somebody else instead of going directly to the person who sinned against us? Why do we do that? Why do we disobey the Lord Jesus? Why don't we ever do things the way the Lord tells us to do them? Now, we have no idea whether the people who were being wronged in Nehemiah's day had first gone to those who were exploiting them to resolve the issue, but that's what they should have done, isn't it? Now, what we do know is that they brought their complaints to Nehemiah, or at least Nehemiah heard about it. And this is a basic and yet often overlooked principle. A leader cannot deal with problems unless he's aware of them. Now, sometimes he can't deal with problems even if he is aware of them, and that's true because there are situations where the truth has become so cloudy and so distorted that it's almost impossible to distinguish what's right from wrong. But without exception, it is impossible to deal with problems when you don't know that those problems exist. I'm amazed at how often people air their complaints to everyone else, except to the leaders who could do something in order to help. And they say things like, I just wanted to see if everybody else felt the same way that I feel. Or I just felt like I needed to get these things off my chest. Or the pastor's way too busy and he won't listen to me anyway. And so they make their way through the church saying this and saying that. And in the process, they begin to stir up disunity and dissension while the leaders aren't even aware that there's a problem that exists. I remember reading the story of the wife of an elder in a particular local church who called the pastor by phone and asked him if he was aware that a Mrs. Jones, who was an elderly lady in the church, was calling through the church directory asking the people if they liked the use of guitars during their worship times. The pastor told her he had no idea that Mrs. Jones was doing that, or Miss Jones was doing that. And so he dropped by to see her, and the very first words out of her mouth were these, "So have you come by to bawl me out?" And the pastor says, "No, dear sister, I haven't come to bawl you out. I've come to talk with you and to try to explain to you why we changed our style of worship. And I've come to ask you to no longer stir up controversy or gossip by calling through the church directory." And the pastor later related that Mrs. Jones was clearly uncomfortable with such a direct resolution to a particular problem. She felt uncomfortable that the pastor went and spoke to her. But to talk to everyone else in the church and not to those who can do something about the problem simply stirs up anger and frustration and dissension and confusion and disunity, distrust, disorder, and all kinds of other vile things. And as James says in James chapter 3, verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, it's unspiritual. In fact, he says, it is demonic because it destroys. And so in order to resolve conflicts within the church biblically, we need to go directly to the person who's responsible and talk about the issue. Now, if they listen to us, we've won our brother over. But if they don't listen to us, then Jesus tells us to take one or two other witnesses along with us so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so go to the pastor, go to the elders, and tell them about the problem. Tell them about the concern. Tell them about the issue. Many misunderstandings can be resolved at this level without ever causing larger problems within the church. That's our first point. Point number two, and I'm going to spend the majority of the message on this point. In order to resolve conflicts within the church biblically, now listen, leaders have to deal with those complaints in a biblical manner. So if we're going to resolve conflicts within the church, the leaders must deal with those complaints in a biblical manner. Now Nehemiah is such a great example of godly leadership in this situation. He could have told these people, "Listen, guys, I am way too busy working on this wall. Come back to me in 6 or 7 weeks and maybe we can talk about it then." That's not what he did. He realized that the problems were very significant and that the people were very, very upset. And so he interrupted his work on the wall to listen to the people and help resolve the conflict. And he did 5 things, I believe, that all godly leaders should do. 5 things. Number one, he became righteously angry. He became righteously angry. Look at verse 6. Listen to what he says there. He says, I was very angry when I heard this outcry or their outcry and these words. Now that might come as a shock to some of you. There seems to be two extremes, I think, in Christian circles today. Some Christians believe that all anger is wrong, and they try to deny their anger, even when it's evident to everybody else. While others who buy into modern psychology say that anger is not right, and it's not wrong, it just is. And they say that we should always express it and never deny it. Now, the Bible clearly teaches us that, listen guys, most anger is sinful, and it should be put away from us. The Bible says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Now clearly, most anger is sinful, is it not? It should be put away from us. It should be put to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible also teaches us that some anger is righteous. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 verse 26, be angry and do not sin. And so not all anger is sinful. Some anger is righteous anger. Jesus got angry at the hardness of the Pharisees' heart, but he did not sin, did he? Now, if our anger is directed towards the sinful treatment of others, and if we allow that anger to move us towards constructive means of trying to resolve the issue, it might be righteous anger. But if it involves some wrong that's been committed against us, then again, it might be righteous anger, but I think most of the time it's likely sinful selfishness and pride. And so we should be very careful to examine our motives before God. Guys, listen to me. It's always right to get angry about sinful practices like child abuse or pornography or abortion or the redefining of marriage or racism or the mistreatment of women. It's always right to get angry about those kinds of things. But it's always wrong to sin in our anger over those kinds of things. So we always need to check ourselves to make sure that we direct our righteous anger righteously. That's what Nehemiah did. Number two, he exercised self-control. He exercised self-control. Before he ever contended with those who were guilty of exploiting the others, the Bible says that he consulted with himself. Look at the beginning of verse 7. I mean, I love these words. Listen to what he says. What does he say there? I took counsel with myself. That is very, very, very significant. Nehemiah didn't fly off into a rage and blast those who were wrong. Instead, he stopped. He cooled off. He thought about things. He prayed things through. And he brought himself under control. And then and only then did Nehemiah take action. The Bible says, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We all need to exercise self-control when we become angry. But this is especially true of those who hold positions of leadership within the Church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes to the elders of the Church of Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he says this, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, a high task, a high calling. Therefore, he says, an overseer must be above reproach. He must be the husband of one wife. He must be sober-minded. He must be self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard. He says he must not be violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. That's what pastors and elders should be like. Disciplined men who've learned to exercise self-control in every single area of their lives, even in the area of their tempers. There's nothing more disgraceful than when a man of God loses his cool. Number three, Nehemiah followed the principles of biblical confrontation. Biblical confrontation. You know, it's easy to become angry and then to cool off, but to do nothing. To do absolutely nothing. To just let things slide underneath the carpet. But that's not what Nehemiah did. He followed the principles of biblical confrontation. Now, it's not easy, is it, or comfortable to confront those who are causing a problem. It's the last thing that most of us would ever want to do. Now, it's especially difficult to confront those who happen to be rich and powerful as these men were. I mean, what if they got defensive and withdrew their support of the project? of rebuilding the wall? Or what if they began to see Nehemiah as the enemy and cause all kinds of problems? I mean, they could use their clout to cause a lot more damage and trouble that Nehemiah could have ever dreamed of. I mean, maybe Nehemiah should wait until the wall was finished. Maybe Nehemiah should pretend that the problems really didn't exist, or that they would suddenly go away all by themselves. Or maybe Nehemiah should turn a blind eye. Maybe he should have a closed mind and a hard heart towards those who were clearly being treated unjustly. But Nehemiah didn't do any of that. First, he privately confronted those who were guilty of mistreating the poor. Look at verse 7. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the noble and the officials, and I said to who? I said to the nobles and the officials, I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And Nehemiah is following the pattern that we spoke about earlier on, isn't he? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. Now, while he didn't have the Lord's teaching on this, he seems to have followed this pattern of private confrontation before any kind of public confrontation. Now, obviously, I think from the text, we can determine that Nehemiah did not succeed at this stage, and so he moves from the arena of private confrontation to the arena of public confrontation. I want you to look at verses 7 to 10. Let me read that. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you're exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them, and said to them, we, as far as we're able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and couldn't find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending the money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. So Nehemiah calls for a great assembly, and he clearly spelled out what the problem was. He rebuked the leaders by pointing out how he and others had redeemed their Jewish brothers who'd been sold to the nations, but that now it was the Jews themselves who were selling their brothers into slavery. And these guys couldn't answer Nehemiah because they knew he was right. And he goes on to tell them that their behavior was not good. Why? He says, because the enemies are going to mock us for our own mistreatment of our own people. Now, some people believe that in verse 10, Nehemiah is admitting that he himself failed in the past because he himself lent money with interest. Because he says this, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending the money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. But I don't think that that's what Nehemiah did. I think he's simply using this kind of language to identify with these guys. Nehemiah had lent money according to the law without charging interest. And he's appealing to these wealthy men to do the very same thing. He asks them to give back to the poor. He says, give them back their fields, give them back their vineyards, give them back their olive groves, give them back all the interest that you charge them. And so I believe here that Nehemiah was the kind of godly leader who followed the principles of biblical confrontation. Now, there are many Christian leaders who are so afraid of confronting sinners with their sins or saints with their error, whether it's in private or in public, and that fear simply increases when the person who's to be confronted is rich and powerful. But we can't be like that. Why can we not be like that? Because the glory of God and the souls of men are at stake. We need to follow Nehemiah's example of confronting those who are living in sin. Is that not what the Word of God teaches us? Listen to what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. He says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. In Galatians 1 verse 10, Paul says this, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? He says, if I was still trying to please man, I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. And so Nehemiah exhibited proper righteous anger under control, which gave him the courage to go and confront those who were doing wrong. And friends, we need to behave in the very same way. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is our supreme example in this case. Remember his confrontation to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23? Remember that? Where Jesus says, but woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He says, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. He says, woe to you blind guides who say if one swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. He says, you blind fools. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, which are justice and mercy and faithfulness. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. He tells them how they clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is full of uncleanliness and sin and evil. And Jesus continues with this barrage of confronting the scribes and the Pharisees in their sin. Guys, this is the meek and lowly Jesus. But it's the meek and lowly Jesus who is committed to bringing glory to the Father, who would not compromise the truth of God for the sake of any man. That's the kind of men we need today. Not self-righteous men who throw stones at other people, but men who are consumed with the glory of God. Men who are consumed with the souls of men, and men who are willing to speak the truth no matter what it costs. How can we be silent? How can we not speak? Will our hands be stained on that last day with the blood of those that we were afraid to confront in this life when we stand before the living God to give an account for what we did with His Word? Let me add this before I move on. Esther, the biblical Esther, was more of a man than most of the men that I know, myself included. Many of us, men and women alike, are extremely passive and cowardly. We fail to take risks for God. Why? Because we're more obsessed with our own safety. We're more obsessed with our own security. And we're more obsessed with our own reputations. But most of all, we're obsessed with our futures. Last night, I watched the story of William Tyndale, a great reformer who translated the Bible into English in England. That guy was pursued by the Roman Catholic Church over and over and over again because he wanted to give God's Word to the people so they could read it. And you see this guy standing at the stake, burned for his faith, willing to speak the truth to the people, willing to lay down his life. And as he's dying there, he says, oh Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. And as a result of that man's death, the King of England got saved. And he had the Bible given to every single English person in England. Guys, willing to confront those who are living in sin. Number four, Nehemiah set a personal example of godliness. A personal example of godliness. I've become personally convinced over all the years of my Christian experience that one of the reasons as to why Christians so often hesitate to confront those who are living in sin is the fear that the one who's being confronted will point the finger back at the one who's doing the confronting and expose areas where they themselves are still living in sin. And so the believer's default is to then say, judge not, lest you also be judged. And they simply resolve to let things go. Now, Nehemiah teaches us the very important lesson that leaders within the Church of Jesus Christ need to be holy men. They need to be above reproach. They need to prove themselves to be examples to the flock. I want you to listen to what Peter says about this in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Guys, the world needs to see believers, and especially Christian leaders, burning, not with self-righteous fury at the sliding morals of our nation, but burning with a passion for God. The only chains that God wants you and I to wear are the chains of righteousness, not the chains of hopeless subjectivism, not the shackles of risk-free living, not the fetters of horoscope living, but just the chains that are befitting a bondservant and slave of Jesus Christ. Amen. We need to die to self, friends, and live for Christ. Like I've said so many times before, if we believe that God has promised us that this world will be like a 5-star hotel, then we're going to be miserable as we live through the normal struggles of this life. But if we remember that God has promised us that we would be pilgrims, and then this world will feel so much more like a desert, and sometimes even like a prison, we might find our lives surprisingly happy. It sounds so spiritual, doesn't it, to say that God is interested in a relationship and not in rules. That's not biblical. It's just not biblical. We can never forget that God first delivered the Israelites from Egypt, and then He gave them the law. Now, God's people were not redeemed by observing the law, but guys, they were redeemed so that they might obey the law. I think we often equate holiness with activism and with spiritual disciplines. And while it's true that activism is often the outgrowth of holiness and spiritual disciplines are crucial for the cultivation of holiness, the pattern for godliness in the Word of God is more explicitly about our character. We put off sin and we put on righteousness. We put to death the deeds of the flesh and we put on Christ. Or to use the older language of the Puritans, we pursue the mortification of the old man and the vivification of the new. The Church of Jesus Christ acts as a sort of embassy for the government of the King. It's an outpost of the kingdom of God surrounded by the kingdom of darkness. And in the very same way that an embassy is meant to showcase the life of a nation to the surrounding people, so the Church of Jesus Christ is meant to manifest the life and the glory of the kingdom of God to the people that surround it. And that's what we find in our text. Nehemiah teaches us a very important lesson that leaders within the Church of Jesus Christ, and all believers for that fact, need to be holy and above reproach, proving themselves to be examples to the flock. You know, does a few things here. First of all, he laid aside his rights and he didn't take advantage of his position or of his power. That's what verses 14 and 15 say. Look at them. I'm not going to read them, but just get your mind there. He could have demanded a food allowance, as his predecessors has done, by taxing the people and then by sending his servants out to collect that tax by force. Nehemiah could have done that. The governor had a right to that kind of food allowance. And Nehemiah could have justly imposed it. After all, the man had 150 Jews and officials at his table every single day, besides those who came in from the surrounding nations. To feed this hungry mob required one ox, 6 sheep, plus wine and poultry every single day. Could you imagine that? But Nehemiah set aside his right to the governor's food allowance, and he bore all of these costs at his very own expense, out of his very own pocket. Guys, that's godliness. That's mercy. That's grace. Does he not point us to Jesus Christ here, who set aside his own personal rights to all of the Father's glorious allowances and bore the cost of our own personal redemption, all at his very own expense, all out of his very own pocket, we could say? The Bible says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, could become rich." Guys, that is grace. It is amazing grace that has saved us. And so Nehemiah points us to the person of Christ, who set aside his personal rights to the Father's glorious allowances and bore the costs of our personal redemption all at his own expense. I think many Christian leaders fall into the trap of believing that their position gives them certain rights and certain power, and they abuse it. We should follow the example of Christ who suffered in our place so that others might be made rich. Number two, Nehemiah feared God and he cared about hurting people. He feared God and he cared about hurting people. I want you to look at verse 15. Look at it. "The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I didn't do this because I feared God," he says. Number 18, look at verse 18. "Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, and 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Nehemiah gives 2 reasons as to why he bucked the trend of that was set by his predecessors and laid aside his rights. Number 1, he feared God. And number 2, he deeply cared about the people. Every man and every woman who's in some kind of position of leadership within this church needs to live their lives in this same way. Guys, we are only servants under Christ. And one day we're all going to give an account for how we served Him in the area of ministry that He's entrusted to our care. This is not my church, guys. It is Christ's church. And I only serve here as His under-shepherd. To fear God, guys, means that we should not do things as others do them, and even as some other Christians do them, but we should only do them as God tells us to do them in His Word. I need to fear God first and foremost, and then I need to deeply care about you. That's what ministry is all about. That's what Christian service is all about. I'm convinced that the greatest need of this church is my own personal holiness. Mine. As a pastor here. God has called me, but He's not only called me, He's also called you to run hard after Him. To run hard after His glory. To run hard after His will. And the decision to be in the will of God is not as much the choice of between being in Toronto or Vancouver or engineering or art as it is the daily decision that we make to seek God's kingdom first and not our own. To submit to His lordship and not our own. And to live according to His word and not our own. Nehemiah feared God. And he cared about the people. Third, he was generous and ready to share. You see that in verse 17 and 18. I mean, it cost him to feed everybody out of his own pocket. But Nehemiah was willing to do it because he didn't want to impose a greater burden on these already burdened people. And so a godly leader here needs to set an example of sacrificial generosity. To be hospitable necessarily means to be generous and sacrificial. And finally, the next point I want to make is this. He was ready to work. He was ready to work. Look at verse 16. I also persevered in the work on the wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Now he applied himself to the work on the wall, and neither he says, nor his servants bought any land. Now you might just run over that and think, well, this is not very important, but it is. I mean, he knew in advance that real estate prices would skyrocket once the wall was completed. He knew that. And so he could have bought land cheaply before announcing the project, and then he could have sold that land for a tidy profit when the project was done. But the point I'm trying to make here is this. The soldier who is engaged in active service doesn't get himself entangled in civilian affairs. Why? Because he wants to please his commanding officer. That's what the Bible says, right? He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The point is this, Nehemiah kept his focus on the work. And we need to do the very same. You all heard this just a few weeks ago when Bob Abbott and when Vic Doucette preached from Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to the text. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Guys, that's your work. The work of the pastors and the elders and the evangelists to build up the people of God so they get involved in building the wall. And Nehemiah built that wall and the people of God built that wall only for God's approval. You see that in verse 19. He says, remember for my good, O my God, all that I've done for this people. He wasn't working for man's applause. Nehemiah was working for God's glory. And for God's well done, good and faithful servant. So he sets a personal example of godliness. He laid aside his rights. He didn't take advantage of his position or of his power. He feared God. He deeply cared about the people. He was generous and ready to share. And he was ready to work only for God's approval. He said it's a good example of personal holiness. And so he does these five things. I only listed four. I'm going to finish with this fifth one. Five things that all godly leaders should do. Number one, he became righteously angry. Number two, he exercised self-control. Number three, he followed the principles of biblical confrontation. Number four, he set a personal example of godliness. And number five, listen to this one, he required accountability. He required accountability. Nehemiah knew that human nature is full of good intentions that never make it into practice. And so he made these rich men take a public oath before the priests that they would follow through on their commitments. And then, in the tradition of the prophets, he dramatically shook out his robe in front of them, and he says, according to verse 13, look at it, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. That's making them sign on the dotted line. And surprisingly, not one of these men said, don't you trust us, Nehemiah? They all said, amen, and they did just as they had promised. The point is that godly leaders need to hold people accountable to the promises that they make to God and make to others. I think that accountability towards one another has almost become a four-letter word among modern-day evangelical Christians. I sadly recently just read a blog where somebody was having a conversation with a pastor who was living in habitual sin. And the person pleaded with the pastor, how can you stand there and preach to your congregation Sunday after Sunday and still continue to sin? And the pastor said this, I have learned to not let it bother me, and I continue to preach. He said that he'd successfully learned how to live in sin and continue in ministry without ever feeling any kind of guilt or remorse. Now, how did that happen? It certainly did not happen overnight. And as this person listened to this pastor's many stories, it appeared as though this man had been living in habitual sin throughout his entire ministry. Again, I ask, how in the world could something like that happen? It happened because nobody ever held that pastor to account. In fact, all the leaders in that church were living in habitual sin, and no one was holding them to account either. But Nehemiah was not like that. He knew that human nature is full of good intentions that never make it into practice. And so he made these rich men take a public oath in front of the priests that they would follow through with their commitments. And guys, we need to do the very same. We need to hold one another accountable before God for how we live the Christian life. You know, there are all kinds of different reasons as to why accountability in the Church of Jesus Christ is so unpopular today. People hate conflict. It's true. Believers don't understand that sanctification is a community project. People like their privacy. Christians are not taught in a serious way about biblical accountability. Some believers have experienced unhelpful accountability. Some of them believe that accountability in the church is only a tool for when things get really, really bad. And some of them lack good quality friendships and have therefore never tasted the blessings and the benefits of a gospel-centered biblical accountability. It's the gospel of Christ that guides and protects good accountability. Informed by the gospel, a good accountability partner won't be condemning, but they'll be gracious and kind. Informed by the gospel, a good accountability partner will treat sin seriously because Jesus Christ himself treats sin seriously. And a good accountability partner will use the eternal promises of the gospel in order to motivate us to a higher standard of godly living. Guys, accountability is not a four-letter word. It is the very essence of what it means to live in community. I need you, and you need me. I wish I could spend more time here, but I move on and finish with my last point, and I'm going to be very brief. Third and finally, In order to resolve conflicts within the church biblically, not only do the people have to air their complaints to the proper authorities, and not only do the leaders have to deal with those complaints in a biblical manner, but number three, the people, listen guys, the people also have to be willing to submit to God, to submit to God's word, and to submit to godly leadership. Sadly and tragically, when church leaders do confront the saints with wrongdoing, all too often the people either react with anger and defensiveness, or they just move on to a different church, or they drop out of church altogether without ever dealing with their sin. But praise be to God, there are times where victories do take place, just like we see in our text. These nobles and rulers accepted Nehemiah's rebuke, and they didn't fight back. I mean, they could see that their behavior had been in disobedience to the word of God. They could see that it hurt their fellow Jews and that it gave their enemies a reason and a cause to mock them and to mock their God. And they were willing to acknowledge their guilt. They were willing to turn from their sin. They were willing to face up to their greed. And they were willing to pay back every single person whom they had taken advantage of. Guys, I want you to listen to something because, again, this can slip by us. Not only were they willing to be held accountable, but I want you to listen to this. They did it all to the praise of God. Look at verse 13. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who doesn't keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said what? They said, amen. And what did they do? They praised the Lord. They praised God, and the people did just as they promised. That is a wonder to me. I wonder that Nehemiah didn't keel over with a heart attack. I love how King David describes this kind of attitude in Psalm 51 verse 17 when he speaks these glorious, glorious words. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Guys, that's what God desires. That's what God wants. He desires humility. He desires brokenness. He desires truth in the inward place. God loves purity of heart. Leads to reconciled relationships with Himself, as well as to one another. I've been a pastor now for 12 years. And I have to admit that to see the people of God respond this quickly, this brokenly, and this honestly, with this kind of humility, is a rare thing indeed. But it shouldn't be. It really should not be. Hebrews 13:17 gives us an exhortation that sounds so very strange in our day when people have no concept or desire to be under spiritual authority. Listen to what it says. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. We need to be like these rulers and nobles who could see that their behavior had been in disobedience to the word of God, that it hurt their fellow Jews, and that it gave their enemies a reason and a cause to mock them and to mock their God. We need to be like them. Some of what I said this morning has been addressed to those of you who are not leaders in this church, while other things that I've said have been addressed to those of us who do hold a position of leadership within this church. It is just human nature for the non-leaders sitting here this morning to hear a message like this and say, yeah, Pastor Jacques, I really do wish that the leaders in this church would just smarten up and do exactly what we read about here in this text. And for those of us who are leaders in this church to say, if only so-and-so would respond in exactly the same way that the people in Nehemiah's day just responded. It is so easy for us to do that, but I want you to listen to me, please. Every single one of you, if you hear anything this morning, I want you to hear this. Instead of pointing our fingers at one another, let's hear what God is saying to us. And let's do what God is commanding us to do in His Word. Let's apply this to ourselves. Somebody once said, in every church quarrel, Satan often remains neutral, but simply supplies ammunition to both sides. Now that may not always be true, but listen to me guys, Satan loves to divide the people of God. He loves to divide the church of God by getting us to sin against one another. And then by failing to deal with our sins in a biblical manner. We must be committed to resolving conflicts in the church God's way. Then and only then will God's work move forward to His glory and to His praise. Listen to this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God wants. I want you to forget about everybody else around you right now. And I want you to look at your own life. I want you to look at your own conduct. I want you to look at your own attitudes. I want you to look to God and say, Father, is there an offensive way inside of me? Have I mistreated someone in this church? Have I done something that brings disgrace and dishonor to somebody else, to you first and to somebody else in this place? And if I have, Father, give me the grace to make this thing right. Give me the grace to break down any wall that I may have built up and go to that person and seek to make it right. Then, Lord, I will be willing and ready to build a wall for You and for Your glory. Guys, we're going to sing a song here in a second. It's called Refiner's Fire. And in that song, we're going to be saying, I want to be holy. I want to be clean. I want to be pure. Guys, holiness is not sitting apart in one quiet little room reading the Bible all day long. That's not holiness. Holiness is doing what God has told us to do in His Word. Nehemiah saw the conflicts that were taking place in the land of Jerusalem as serious enough to stop the work of the wall and get those things right before moving on. And what does that tell us today, guys? Listen to me. It tells us this. I would rather see, and I'm going to be honest with you, I would rather see every single ministry of Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church shut down in September and not have one single ministry in this church except Sunday morning and Sunday night and have all the people come together and say, Lord, we need to get right with You and we need to get right with each other if there are issues here. And then and only then, Father, when we have made things right with You and with one another, will we be able to join hands together and build up a wall for the glory of God in this place. And guess what? God will be there. God will be in it. God will move by His grace. God will move by His Spirit. But He will not move until we have a broken and contrite heart. What stops us from doing that, friends, is our pride and our arrogance. Our blindness. We need to come before Him with brokenness of spirit and ask God to forgive us. Guys, I have got feet of clay just like you do. Every single one of us here. There's not one man or one woman or one young person who does not need to come clean before God and say, Father, I've sinned against You. I've sinned against others. Forgive me for that. Cleanse me from that. Help me to make whatever I need to make right. And then, Lord Jesus Christ, will I build a wall for Your glory, regardless of how people respond to it, regardless. If they don't accept my apology, that's not on my plate anymore. But I'm going to build a wall for Your glory. Let's pray. Lord, in Malachi, the book of Malachi, You are called the refiner's fire. That's a glorious description, Father, of Your commitment to purify Your people. It is a glorious description, Father, of Your active pursuit of our personal godliness. Father, I pray that the sacrifice that we would now offer you this morning in this place as response is the sacrifice of a broken spirit, the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart that you will not despise. Father, give us the grace to humble ourselves before you, not to think about anybody else, but to think about ourselves, Father, to think only about ourselves, to acknowledge our sin to you, to acknowledge our rebellion to you, and to turn from those things and surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and do the right thing for your glory, for your honor, and for your praise. I ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.